message this morning will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. It is found on page 729 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along with that. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the thing that comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating what is unwashed hands does not make him unclean." May God bless this morning.
We're coming to the end of a long series of sermons called "Who is Jesus?" And with these last few sermons, I want to show how Jesus speaks about some of the most important forces in our lives. So last week I spoke about money. This week I'm speaking about sex. Next week I'm going to speak about politics. Obviously, these subjects can be controversial, and they can make us feel uncomfortable, and I understand that. Yet, if we don't talk about these issues in the church, I don't think we're being faithful to God. And we can't ignore important things that are in our lives and in the world. The Bible says a lot about these issues. They are real issues that we face in life, so we need to talk about them. And if this is God's world, and this is God's word, we should expect that God's word is going to address the things that we see around us, that we experience. Sometimes getting uncomfortable is a good thing, but I want to say a couple things. One is, I'm not going to be vulgar or graphic or anything like that. And two, even though we're going to get uncomfortable for a while, I want to point us to hope and point us to Jesus and his grace. So hear me out before I get there. I think it goes without saying that sex plays a very large role in our lives. Now, on the positive side, sex is a good gift from God to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Sex helps unite a man and a woman, not just physically, but emotionally as well. Pastor Tim Keller says that sex is the commitment glue that holds you together. Sex is for pleasure, and it also produces children. We wouldn't be here if it were not for sex. But on the negative side, when sex is misused, when it is abused, it produces all kinds of problems. It leads to broken relationships, violence, exploitation, and all kinds of problems in our society. Whether it's broken families, diseases, pornography, sex trafficking, all kinds of issues. And it's all around us. Movies, television, on the internet, it's in books, advertisements. It's everywhere. So we have to talk about it. And it's no surprise that Jesus talked about sex. So today we're going to look at a few passages in Matthew's gospel where he addresses this issue, and I'll take them in order of their appearance. So the first one is Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus does a good bit of teaching. And he teaches quite a bit about how to understand the intent behind God's law in the Old Testament, including God's intent in the Ten Commandments. So Matthew chapter 5, this is on page 720 in the Bible in the pew backs in front of you. And I'm going to read verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So here Jesus addresses two issues. One is lust, another is divorce. And they're related because underneath both of those lies adultery. And probably idolatry. We'll see later that Jesus affirms the definition of marriage as one man united with one woman in an exclusive bond that lasts a lifetime. So anything that is contrary to that definition of marriage and that context for sex is against God's will. It's wrong. Jesus says that looking at a woman with lustful intent is committing adultery with her in your heart. This isn't a quick glance that says, hey, that's a beautiful woman. It's a present tense verb that indicates it's an ongoing action. You are looking and you are imagining in your mind, you are fantasizing what it would be like to have sex with another person. Now, of course, the desire for sex can be a very good thing within marriage, but it can be easily distorted. It is a disordered desire here, and it flows out of the heart. Lust is a huge problem, and I think it's a larger problem for men. Men just think about sex more, and they struggle with lust. But I don't think Jesus' intent here is limited to sexual desire per se. I think it's easier perhaps for some women to look at another man and say, you know what, I wish my husband were like that. I wish my husband made that kind of money, or he was that kind of father, or he was that devoted to me. So it's the desire for someone else to be your spouse, whether it has a sexual intent behind it or some other thoughts behind it. If you desire someone else to be your spouse, you're actually coveting, not just committing adultery. So it's a problem that lies within the heart. Now, the issue of lust today is evidenced by the massive problem of pornography. And I want to give you some statistics about pornography because they illustrate how big the problem is. And these stats are a few years old. I imagine if we had the most up-to-date stats, they might be even worse. Here it goes. According to one set of statistics, 40 million American adults regularly visit internet pornography sites. 20% of men admit to accessing pornography at work. And 53% of men identified with the Promise Keepers movement say they have viewed pornography in the last week. 72% of visitors to pornographic websites are men and 28% are women. 9.4 million American women have accessed pornography in the last month. And 13% of women report accessing it at work. The average age that children first see internet pornography is 11 years old. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds report having viewed online pornography. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds say they have had multiple hardcore exposures to online pornography. The amount of money spent on pornography in 2006 in the U.S. was $13.3 billion. 42.7% of internet users watch porn. And the numbers just go on and on in depressing fashion. This is a problem outside the church, but is also a problem inside the church. What does Jesus say? He says in a hyperbolic fashion, it would be better for you to gouge out an eye and cut off a hand than to indulge in this. I say that's hyperbole because you could tear out your eyes and cut off your hands and still have lust in your heart. The point is, if something is leading you into sin, get rid of it. If you have a problem using a computer because it leads you there, get rid of the computer. Or get software that you can put on the computer that will keep you from doing that. Or don't watch certain things, movies, TV shows, whatever it is. If there's images that lead you there, avoid those things. Get an accountability partner who will ask you how you're doing. There are all kinds of ways that we can battle against lust, but we have to do it because it would be better for us to not have computer access than to go to hell. And there's no shame, by the way, in confessing sin and asking for help. If you need help and you say, I really need help, Brian, help me, I'm not going to look down at you and say, let's figure out how we can deal with this issue. I wouldn't be surprised that someone here deals with it, or certainly there are people in our lives that we know who struggle with this. I guarantee you, based on those statistics, we know people who are doing this now, and they need help. We often find that tempting thoughts can enter into our minds when we don't even invite them. That will happen, but we must not entertain those thoughts. I think of something that Martin Luther once said. He said, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. So we shouldn't let lustful thoughts make a nest in our minds, okay? They will come, but we have to drive them out. Think about something else. And the problem with lust is that it makes us miserable all the time. Why? Because we want something that we don't have. And if you were to get that something, you'd want something else, and something else, and something else. So we're always miserable. And lust also does not allow us to appreciate the good things that God has given us. If you have a wife, or you have a husband, God has given you your spouse. And that is a good thing. And you are to love and honor your spouse and not wish you had another one. Jesus was also very serious about divorce, which, of course, is a big problem in the world, and it is a problem in the church as well. Divorce is contrary to God's design for marriage. And I'm going to say more about that because Jesus will address it in Matthew 19. Well, let's just move quickly to the passage that we heard earlier that was read, Matthew 15. It's on page 729 of the Pew Bible. And I'm not going to read all of that because it was read earlier. But I do want to point out what Jesus says regarding sex or sexual immorality. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make someone unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Again, adultery is mentioned. But so is sexual immorality. What does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, that phrase, sexual morality, translates one Greek word. It's called porneia, which if you hear the word porneia, you hear porn in there. Trivia for today, pornography literally means writing about prostitutes. Porneia fundamentally means prostitution. But it's not limited to that. It would mean would refer to any kind of sexual activity that is outside of marriage. It translates a Hebrew word that is often translated in our English Bibles as things like prostitution, harlotry, promiscuity, or in some translations, whoredom. So the word was often used to describe Israel's idolatry. They had cheated on their husband, God, so they had committed spiritual adultery. So once again, Jesus says there is a context for sex, basically, saying that, and it is marriage. Anything outside of marriage is sexual immorality. This would include things that are mentioned in Leviticus 18 and 20, things like incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. According to one New Testament scholar named Robert Gagnon, no first century Jew could have spoken of porneia without having in mind the list of forbidden sexual offenses in Leviticus 18 and 20. All such sexual behavior, as well as the lust that leads to it, is wrong. It defiles a person. And all these things come out of the heart. Now, I've mentioned this before, but our problem is the heart. It's not first the things that we do that are sinful. The actions that we do are sinful happen because first we have disordered desires in our hearts. That is the power of sin within us. That is the result of sin of the world. And trace that back to original sin, when sin came into the world with Adam and Eve, and all human beings after them have had messed up hearts. That includes my heart, it includes your heart. And for some of us, our messed up hearts will result in messed up sexual desires. Probably actually a lot of us if we think about lust. But for some other people, you may not struggle with that, but Jesus talks about evil thoughts. False testimony, which is lies. Slander, slandering people. In other vice lists in the New Testament, like in Galatians 5, you see that the same word, porneia, sexual morality, is listed with things like hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, envy, drunkenness. Colossians 3 talks about lust and sexual immorality, but it also talks about greed. So our messed up, disordered hearts want wrong things. We desire wrong things. Or we desire good things, but in a wrong context. That means that we need to have our hearts changed by God. We need someone who can take our sins and deal with them. But not only that, we need God to change our hearts so that we desire the right things in the right context. And that's true of all of us. The next passage we'll move to is Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 1-12. It's on page 732 of the Pew Bible. Just to give you some context, the Pharisees, this group of Jewish leaders, they're coming up to Jesus. They're trying to test him. I think they want to trap him, kind of trip him up, get him to say the wrong thing. And they involve him in some kind of in-house theological debate, which I'll explain in a moment. So here is Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So these Pharisees, they come to Jesus. They want to know what his position is regarding divorce. There were two groups of people among the Jewish religious leaders that had different thoughts about this. There was a rabbi named Shammai who said that divorce for any reason outside of sexual immorality was wrong. And there was another rabbi named Hillel. He said that a man could divorce his wife even if she spoiled a dish for him. So if she burnt the toast, that's grounds for divorce. Now, at first, Jesus doesn't just say what side is right. He didn't say, Shammai had it right, and Hillel, that's just way off. Although he does basically say that. But instead, what does he do? He brings them back to Genesis. First, he reminds them, God made male and female. He made people to be male and female. Complementary. That's a reference to Genesis 1, verse 27. Then he reminds them of Genesis 2, 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. But Jesus doesn't just say, Genesis says. He doesn't just say, the Bible says. If you look carefully, he says, the Creator said. I brought that out when I talked about Jesus' view of the Bible. He shows that the Old Testament and all the Bible is God's word. Genesis 2:24 is not just some man making up stuff. It's God speaking and God indicating what marriage is. This is the definition of marriage. God made men and women for each other. They complement one another, not just biologically, but I think also in terms of temperament and emotions and the things that they're cut out to do. God made men and women to be fitted one to another. His intent for marriage is that a man and a woman would become one flesh, a union that would only be broken by death. And yet the Pharisees say, well, why did Moses command divorce? They're referring back to Deuteronomy 24. At the beginning of the chapter, Moses says, if you're going to divorce your wives, okay, this is how you do it. But it's not a command. It's a concession. That's what Jesus says. He permitted you to get divorces because you have hard hearts. But this was not God's intent for marriage. God intended marriage to be exclusive and lifelong, not broken. Now, they allowed, in the Old Testament also, Jesus allows divorce in the case of sexual immorality. He doesn't command it, but he understands that if there is adultery and there's betrayal, that it is very difficult to be married after that, and there's a concession. I want to point out three things here. One, the culture of divorce in America, even within the church, is contrary to God's will. The redefinition of marriage did not start in the last 10 years or so, and it didn't occur overnight. It really started with these easy, no-fault divorce laws. It started when we began to look at marriage in a selfish way, to see it as a temporary relationship between two people who are in love and who are supposed to make each other happy. In that view, when a man and a woman no longer have those romantic feelings, you just call it quits. When marriage ceases to be fun, you divorce. But that's not God's will. Marriage is supposed to endure difficulties. It's a covenant commitment, which two people are, they're bound together. It's a sacred thing. They promise God and each other that they will love each other, even when they don't feel like it. God created sex as something that is supposed to be part of this exclusive union. Sex is not something to be shared with just anyone. It's not a hug. It's not a handshake. It's the most intimate act that you can share with another person. And God designed it for marriage. C.S. Lewis, who was commenting on this nature of one flesh, what that means, and he writes this: the inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. When you have sex outside of marriage, you are distorting what God has designed for that act. You're just taking the one part of it, the physical pleasure, and you're ditching the rest, which includes commitment and love and sacrifice and an emotional bond and all the good things that we find in marriage. Now, the exclusiveness of this one flesh union brings me to a second point about this passage. Jesus here does not tell us really the meaning of marriage beyond that God designed it and defined it. It is Paul, Jesus' apostle, who tells us something even more profound about the nature of marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul quotes that same Genesis 2:24 verse, and he says, really, this is about Christ and the church. In other words, the reason that God made marriage was to give us a picture of the exclusive relationship between God and his people. And throughout the Bible, that metaphor is used. God is the husband of his people. His people are his bride. When they break that relationship by worshiping false gods, they are committing spiritual adultery. You know, it's kind of an odd thought, but if you think about it, God made everything. God could have made us so that we didn't have marriage. He could have made us so that we didn't have sex. He could have made an animal who could reproduce asexually. It's a very strange thought, but God can do it. But he decided to make men and women who would come together, not just to procreate, not just to have sex, but to do that within this bond of marriage, which is supposed to reflect the unbroken, exclusive, loving relationship between God and his people. So when we violate marriage, it's very serious. Another thing related to all this is marriage between people and sex is temporary. In Matthew 22, we don't have time to go through the whole passage, but Jesus says this: at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. It's Matthew 22, verse 30. In the new creation, when God restores the universe, when he refines the world and removes all sin and all the garbage that's in it, it will only be God and his people. And the Christians who are married in this life, they won't be married to each other in the next life. But why is that? Because there will be a marriage for eternity, but it will be between God and his people. And what that means is that as much as we make sex to be a huge thing, it's not the ultimate thing. It can't be. And it's temporary. It has an end date. Now, as a side note, you may hear about that and think, wait a minute. In a perfect world, there's no sex. And, you know, some people may think, I don't want to be a part of that. If that's the way eternity is, I think it's hard for us to imagine how life would be in the new creation, and how it could be better than the life right now and yet have no sex. But I want to share something that C.S. Lewis wrote, another thing that he wrote. I find this very helpful. He says this: "The letter and spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbids us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternative either of bodies which are hardly recognizable as human bodies at all, or else of a perpetual fast. As regards the fast, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it." So Lewis's point is that in the new creation, things are so much better. We won't miss sex. Just as if you're married and having sex, you probably aren't thinking about eating chocolates at the same time. If you are, I don't want to hear about it. Third thing I want to say about that passage, Matthew 19, and I have to say it, it regards homosexuality. In this passage, Jesus gives us the definition of marriage. This is it. It is the true definition of marriage coming from God, who designed the institution of marriage and who designed men and women to come together to be one flesh for life. It's his definition of marriage. We can't change that. And also we've seen that all sexual activity outside of that definition of marriage is contrary to God's will. It is wrong. And I say that because some people would say, well, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. And in a technical way, that's true. But Jesus didn't say anything about rape or incest either. Should we assume that those are okay in Jesus' eyes? No. I think his use of that word porneia, sexual immorality, covers all those issues. Also, Paul, the man that Jesus commissioned to be his apostle, made very clear that homosexuality is contrary to God's will. So I think the Bible is very clear about this, and anyone who would say differently is having some kind of revisionist reading of the Bible. It's just not true what people say today. It remains a sin. Now, I already said that all of us, because of sin, the power of sin in our hearts, we have disordered desires. The people who experience same-sex attraction have disordered sexual desires. But many of us have disordered sexual desires because of our lust. The person who lusts after someone who is not their spouse has a disordered sexual desire. There are going to be some people who have same-sex attraction. It's not something they invite, but it's something that's there, who will come to Christ in faith, and they will repent of their sin. They will not engage in same-sex sexual activity. And there are going to be people who reject that and think that's just too hard. But the people who do come to faith in Jesus, they have two options. If they're gay, they can decide that they're going to be celibate and not marry and fill up their lives with friends and other things and ministry. And there are going to be some people whose sexual desires are going to be reordered by the power of God. Their attraction is going to change from same sex to the opposite sex. And there are many examples of this. You don't hear this a lot in the media, but there are many examples of that. I have a friend who has same-sex attraction, and the reason for that is probably very complicated. Part of that was at a very key age, as he was beginning puberty, he was sexually abused. And he has struggled with same-sex attraction in his teens and now in his 20s. And yet, he's a Christian, and he knows that he cannot indulge that desire. And he has found that over the last couple of years, his desires are starting to change. And I asked if he wanted to get married, and he said yes. He wants to marry a woman. There'll be people like that, and there are people like that. And there are people who become Christians and decide, you know what, I really don't have that attraction changing. I'm not attracted to the opposite sex, but I'm not going to get married. I'm just going to remain celibate. In fact, I know of a couple pastors in England who have written books that I've read, Sam Albury and Vaughn Roberts. That's their case. They have same-sex attraction. They know it's wrong. They're not going to indulge in it. They remain faithful to God. And I bring that up because that's even covered a bit in this passage. Jesus says all this stuff about marriage, and his disciples are saying, whoa, you know, this is serious stuff. Who can get married? And Jesus says, it's not for everyone. There are going to be some eunuchs. A eunuch is a person who's been castrated because they are born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And I think Jesus is saying is, there are going to be some people that are born with sexual dysfunction, whether it's physiological or maybe they just don't have sexual desires. Other people, and this is not really, I don't think this is much true in this age, but during the biblical era, people were castrated, usually when they were serving kings. And he says other people are going to renounce marriage. They're going to consider themselves eunuchs. They are not going to be married. They're not going to have sex. They're going to remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. They're going to be faithful to God, even if that means denying having sex. Now, our society is so focused on sex that we think, well, how can a person who's not having sex have a fulfilling life? Let me point out the obvious thing. Jesus was not married. He did not have sex. He's fully human. He's not less human because of that. Paul, in the Bible, another example. And there are still examples, even today. John Stott, a British pastor, very influential, wrote a good many books, was single his whole life. There are people who are single for different reasons, not necessarily because they have same-sex desires. It's just the way things are. And Paul actually commends that in 1 Corinthians 7. So we are not to think that being married and having sex is necessary to be living a fully flourishing human life. That's not true. Now, at this point, many of us probably feel uncomfortable, or some of us do at least. Because if we're looking carefully at what the Bible says and what Jesus says, most of us are sexual sinners. Remember, lust is just like committing adultery. You desire that. Some people struggle with lust or have. Some people probably among us have had sex before marriage. Some have been divorced for different reasons, all of which I don't know. There may be some people here who've struggled with pornography. Could be someone who struggled with same-sex attraction. We all struggle with sin, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous based on our track record. And you may be sitting here and thinking, well, I don't have a problem with any of that, and I've never had a problem with any of that. Well, if you're not a sexual sinner, at one time, you were adulterous. James 4:4 says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" What he means is he's really appealing back to all that Old Testament language referring to idolatry, the failure to worship the true God and instead worshiping some false God. All of that is adultery. You're cheating on God. All of us are born into that situation. You want to speak about being born that way? We are born with messed up hearts that don't worship God. So at one time, we were all adulterous. We were all sinners. The question is, what we're going to do with that. Are we going to repent of sin or not? And there is hope in all this. Look at one more passage in Matthew, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Give you some context. Jesus is approached by some chief priests and elders of the people. That's in verse 23, and he's speaking to them. He's in Jerusalem at the temple. And he tells them this parable, this story. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." I think that's pretty easy to understand. One son says, "I'm not going to do it," to his father, but he changes his mind and he goes. He repented. The second son says, "Oh yes, father, I'll do that." And then he doesn't. And Jesus says this is like the current situation. There are tax collectors and prostitutes. Tax collectors were known for being exploitative. They were taking more money. They were more money than they needed to. They were crooks. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed in John the Baptist. They believed in his message. "They're coming to me," Jesus says. And they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, if they repent and put their trust in him. "And all you righteous people who think you're doing God's will and really are not, you will be excluded." So the question is not, are we sinners? Because all of us have disobeyed God. The question is not even, are we sexual sinners? As most of us have been. The question is, are we repentant sinners? Are we repentant sexual sinners? Have we said, "Yes, this is wrong. God, I agree with you. I know this is wrong. This is not your way. I'm not going to do that. By your grace, I'm going to quit that. I'm going to follow you." We're not saved by our perfect track record in terms of sex or anything else. We are saved by God's grace alone. There's nothing that we contribute to our salvation. We didn't earn it because we're so moral, because we're so great. Now, I don't want to say that it's okay to do whatever you want, because it's not. Sex is serious business. Sexual sin is devastating. It destroys relationships. It can be an idol that just messes us up. It messes up our hearts. It leads to all kinds of problems in society. And it cheapens the value of sex. Tim Keller, this pastor I mentioned earlier, he said if you have sex outside of marriage, it devalues the currency of sex. And if we're lusting, we're coveting, we're not appreciating what God has given to us. So we're ungrateful. And again, that affects our relationship with God. So sexual sin is devastating. It is serious. We should try to root it out of our lives, and we should tell other people to do the same. But it's not the unforgivable sin. Sexual sinners are saved by Jesus. David was a sexual sinner and a murderer, and he's known as being the greatest king of Israel. If you look at Hebrews 11, there are a couple of names that stick out to me. One is Rahab, who is a prostitute. The other is Samson. Samson had sexual sin in his life, and he did a lot of wrong things, but he ended his life by sacrificing it for the sake of God. And he's mentioned in that hall of faith, all these people who are known for their faith. We could go on and on with examples of sexual sinners who've been saved by the grace of God and who have been changed by God's power. And that gives us hope. So if you're here today and you struggled with anything sexually, now is the time of repentance. And if you need help and you just need prayer, you need advice, please talk to me. I will talk with you confidentially and sensitively, and I will not say that you are awful and need to leave right now. Okay? That's not going to happen. You will have my love, you'll have my support. If this is not your problem, I guarantee you that you do know people who are struggling with sexual sin. You need to tell them in sensitive ways that they need to repent and they need to put their hope in God. Salvation is possible, even for the worst of sinners. Transformation is possible because the Holy Spirit is given to God's people. He indwells Christians from the moment that they believe, and he can produce that kind of change. So we need to tell other people and guide them along graciously, lovingly. Jesus was not afraid to hang around with prostitutes. He didn't condone what they were doing. And that's kind of going to be our attitude too. We can't condone sexual sin, but we can't be afraid to be around people who struggle with it and tell them about Jesus. Remember these words of Paul. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Let's pray. Father, it's sometimes very difficult to talk about some of these issues, and I pray that we would let your word speak to our hearts, to our minds, to our activities in life. I pray that if there's someone who's struggling with any of this now, that you would help them, that you would transform them, but by your grace, you would get them out of that sin and to help them to repent. For those of us who maybe aren't struggling with that, keep us faithful. Help us to love our spouses. If we're single, help us to love you more and just know that, Jesus, you're our true husband. We need help talking to other people about this, to people who are wrapped up in sexual sin. Help us to have the right words to speak to them. Help us to have loving hearts toward them as well. It's a difficult issue. It is one that is destructive. It is destroying lives around us. Would you put an end to all that? And would you use us as your instruments in any way that we can help people with that? We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.